On your lessons, on lesson number 5, Roman numeral number 2, you can see a paragraph there that explains why we're studying these particular verses and why we're giving so much attention to them. Following are some scriptures sometimes used to deny that Jesus, while in the flesh, possessed Godhood, just as the Father. So we've just given you the verses, and we're encouraging you to make notes as you study yourself and as we go through the lesson in class. These verses are used certainly by those in denominations to deny the deity of Christ when he was upon earth. Sometimes, however, even by those who are members of churches of Christ. And so it's our responsibility, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, to test all things. Examine everything carefully, and that's what we're trying to do. And so, as we go through these verses, we're trying to understand what these verses do teach, based on first the context, and then, of course, the law of harmony. All right, we're on Revelation chapter 3 and verse 14. Revelation chapter 3, verse 14. I don't know how you put reference marks, either on your computer or in your Bible or whatever you do, but if there's some way to mark these verses and put a note, Godhead lesson, you'll remember that we talked about that in this course, and you can go back and reference your notes should these verses come up in your discussion with someone or in your personal Bible study. So, in chapter 3, in verse 14, to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. So we have the word beginning here, and because of the way that's used, the beginning, people make it the first in a series, which is one meaning of the word beginning. But there are other meanings of the word beginning that you find in this text. We'll demonstrate that as we go through our study. So when a word has more than one potential meaning, we need to ascertain which one is under consideration in the text. The reason this is important in this text is because some religions claim Jesus was a created being. He was the first one God created, the beginning of the creation of God. How important is that? If Jesus was a created being, he is not the eternal God. He is not deity, even from the beginning. And there are religions that say, and they call themselves Christian religions, who say that he should not be worshipped as God. And this is one of the key verses. If you have a Jehovah's Witness come to your door, you may well see this verse pointed out. So let's look at the passage and see what we can make out of it from the context and the way that they use words. This word beginning, while it can mean the first in a series, it can also mean two other things, either of which would fit this context and harmonize with what's taught about Jesus in other places. First is that sometimes the word is used of origin. That is, the idea of where something originated. And so, as you look at the book of Revelation, first let me just say, this, you can't turn to a verse on this, but in the early Christian writings, they would use the word that's translated origin this way. They would say Satan is the, and use that word, of death. The origin of death. Not the first one that died or sinned, but He's the one from which it comes. That's the way they use that word. But we don't have to depend on these early Christian writings. Look throughout the book of Revelation. This is a statement from Jesus Christ. This letter is. And he describes himself as the beginning of the creation of God. Well, look in chapter 1 and verse 17 now. These verses I'm going to turn you to now in the book of Revelation. So we have the law of context and we have the law of harmony. And so we're looking out throughout the book and see how Jesus is pictured. In chapter 1 and in verse 17, he said, "I am the first and the last and the living one." So here he's called the first and the last. Same thing in chapter 2 and verse 8, who was dead and has come to life. And so in these particular phrases, the picture is that he's an eternal being. Just like last does not mean last in a series, first doesn't mean first in a series. There is no beginning, there is no end. He is the first and the last. Looking at those two phrases, compare. Now remember, John was a Hebrew, right? So he would often use Hebrew idioms. Go with me back to the book of Isaiah chapter 41. You'll find this interesting when you compare this phrase that we have in Revelation with Isaiah chapter 41, verse 4. This first and the last. Verse 4. Who has performed and accomplished it, calling forth the generations from the beginning. I, the Lord, note the capital L-O-R-D, that's Jehovah, the first and the last, I am He. Is Jehovah God saying He had a beginning and He has an end? Even those who contend that Jesus had a beginning will not take this passage to say Jehovah had a beginning. They know that this is talking about His eternity, not like idols. And so here it's actually stated of Jehovah. It's the same phrase we had in those two verses we just looked at in Revelation. Look again in chapter 44 and verse 6. So sometimes the best way to interpret a word or phrase is by biblical usage. And it's particularly helpful when it's the same kind of writer, in other words, Hebrew writers. Over in Isaiah chapter 44 and verse 6, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and His Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and the last. We've tried to emphasize when we talk about one God, it's put in contrast to idols. Okay, so look at the next line, you'll see that again. There is no God besides me. In other words, idols have a beginning and they're going to have an end. Men make them and they're going to either just simply decay or somebody's going to destroy them. Not this God. He has no beginning, no end. I'm the first and the last. And so he goes on to point out in verse 7 that he tells the things that are going to happen before they happen, which idols cannot do. Look again in chapter 48 and verse 12. By the way, he's making that statement through a man who lived about 700 years before Christ, and he made prophecy about the period when Jesus was on the earth. It came true. He also made prophecies about a man who had been born named Cyrus who would let the people return to their land. So the challenge that is made, which of your idols can foretell the future? I'm the first and the last. Time means nothing to him. I can tell you what's going to happen and cause it to happen. That's the God that we worship. In Isaiah chapter 48 and verse 12, listen to me, O Jacob, even Israel, whom I have called. I am He, I am the first and also the last. Now, who is this? Surely my hand founded the earth and my right hand spread out the heavens. When I call to them, they stand together. He's the creator and ruler of the universe. So when Jesus uses this statement in the book of Revelation, instead of denying deity, he's claiming deity. And so the idea of the beginning is the origin of things. And so you have similar phrases. Look at chapter 1, verse 8. I'm the Alpha and the Omega. They'd be like the A and the Z in our alphabet. I'm the Alpha and the Omega. And you have that again in chapter 21, verse 6. So just like when he said Omega does not mean I have an end, the last letter in their alphabet, the first and the last doesn't mean he has an end. And the beginning doesn't talk about the beginning, the first in a series, but the origin of all things. But we don't have to simply rely on John's letter, this one. We've got another letter John wrote. It's called the Gospel of John. And so let's go see now in John chapter 1 what John said about this person called Jesus who is now speaking. And in John chapter 1 and in verse 3, verse 2 says he was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. That fits perfectly. He's the beginning, the origin of the creation of God. And then in Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, a verse we'll look at a little more depth in just a moment. Colossians 1, 16, for by him all things were created. Now, the Colossians, many of those had come out of idolatry. And so, in comparison to that, by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible. Look at the last part of the verse. All things have been created through him and for him. So, in Isaiah, this concept is used to give assurance to the prophecies that are being made. Same thing is true in the Revelation. These people are suffering. They're being promised victory. They're being promised that they will overcome. How can he assure that kind of thing? He's the beginning of the creation of God. He's the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega. And therefore, he could talk about the future. There's another way this word is used. That is, talk about their original word. The way that it's used, and it's to connote not simply the idea of creation or origin, but the idea of rule or dominion. Look in Ephesians chapter 1, and look at verse 21. You'll see in your Bible, far above all rule. That's the New American Standard Version. That word translated rule is the same word here in Revelation that we're reading about when he said he's the beginning of the creation of God in chapter 3 and in verse 14. So that's the same word here translated rule. So they would use this word to talk about not the first in a series, that's one meaning of the word, but the idea of dominion, first, top, rank, and rule and dominion. Look again at Colossians chapter 1. Both Ephesians and Colossians are written to people who at one time practiced idolatry. And they're being reassured that their faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God is legitimate. And so you see these kind of emphases in both letters. In Colossians chapter 1, now look here in verse 18. He is the head of the body of the church, and he is the beginning. Look at that word. There's our word right there. Is he talking about the first in a series or about his dominion? He's the beginning. We'll talk about this word firstborn in just a moment, which also connotes preeminence. The firstborn from the dead. But even if you're not sure about that phrase, look at the last one. So that he himself will come to have first place. So beginning, first in a series, that's one possibility. But one other is first place. Rule, dominion. And that's the claim that's being made here in Colossians chapter 1, when he talks about him being the beginning. And back up in verse 16, in him all things were created, in heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. So he's over all kind of authorities, all kind of powers, angelic powers, satanic powers. He has the rule and the dominion. So he can promise people who have died for their faith that they'll be victorious because of the nature of who he is. And so it's used that way in their literature. Chapter 2 of Colossians, verse 10, in him you've been made complete, and he is the head over all. And there's our word, same word as back here in Revelation 3, but note how it's translated, rule, over all rule and authority. So, when you go back to Revelation, you see this fits not only the context of chapter 3, but the picture that's being painted of Jesus Christ throughout the book. In Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5, look at it. So John's writing this letter, and of course there was the letter to the seven churches, but the entire letter also, of course, would be available and was to be read. Chapter 1, verse 5, from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, talk about that in a moment, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. If he's not the ruler of the kings of the earth, how can he give them the assurance that their enemies will be conquered and punished? Whether it be Jerusalem or Rome that's in view, different views about the book of Revelation, but whichever it may be, he's assuring the Christians that you're gonna have victory. How can he do that if he doesn't rule the nations of men? And that's the way he's painted right here. In chapter 17, verse 14, which is a good verse to remember as the theme, in fact, of the entire book. Look at chapter 17 and verse 14. So if you remember anything about Revelation, here's a verse to remember. Write it somewhere. This is the theme. This is the key. This is the hope and the assurance given to Christians. These will wage war against the Lamb. It's a book about war. War between God and Satan. War between good and evil. He's going to be victorious. Who's going to win? Those who are with the Lamb. Listen. These will wage war against the Lamb. The Lamb will overcome them, because he is Lord of lords and King of kings. There's his dominion. There's his victory. But here's the promise to those to whom the letter's written. And those who are with him are the called and chosen and faithful. You want to be with the leader of the army that's going to be victorious. That's Jesus. That's the picture that's painted in the book of Revelation. In chapter 19 and verse 16, note again, on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of kings and Lord of lords. So from chapter 1 throughout the book, he's pictured as a dominant ruler. He's also pictured as the eternal being, the eternal creator. And so either one of these two definitions would fit, and either one would show the fallacy of assuming that it means the first in a series. So why do some, like the Jehovah's Witness, choose that alternative in the meeting? Not because of the context, not because of the law of harmony, but to justify their theology. We can be guilty of that. We can read a verse instead of looking at the context or Bible harmony, give a passage of meaning to justify our theology. That we do not want to be guilty of. So hopefully this will help should you run across that kind of thing. It was interesting when I was looking up this word, there's another definition I haven't mentioned that goes with this word, the way they use it. And that is the extremity of a thing, like a sail. And so they would use this word. Imagine putting that definition in. I'm the extremity of a thing. So that doesn't make sense. You're right. But that is a definition of that word. And so you have to decide which definition fits the context, number one, and accords with the law of harmony, number two. And that's just basic rules of Bible study. Any comments or questions before we move to the next verse? All right, look at Colossians chapter 1. We've run across this word that Jesus is the firstborn. And once again, when we read the Bible, we use words a certain way, just like the word beginning, to mean first in a series. The beginning letter of the alphabet is A, first in a series. But don't make the mistake of attributing that to others who use that word, particularly people of another language and people of another time, 2,000 years earlier. That can lead to absolute confusion. I want to illustrate this idea about how a word like firstborn or beginning can mean different things to different people at different times. Let's say, for example, let's compare the United Kingdom, British people, with the United States, Americans. And so, in America, the United States, it's fine for a man to wander outside wearing his pants, right? But in the UK, that means you're in your underwear. That's what goes under the pants, what we call pants. Pants they call trousers. So here's two people talking, a fellow from the UK and a fella from America, and guy in America proudly said, I go in my pants all the time. Guy from UK said, what happened to y'all morals? What's the matter with you people? Here's a word that illustrates people of different cultures, different places use the same word, but in different ways. Here's another example. When we talk about a trolley, what do you think about? Well, you say, that's one of those kind of train cars that go on a rail or tracks down the middle of a road. Used to have them in cities for carrying people from one location to another. If you're in the United Kingdom, when you go to the grocery store, you need a trolley. That's like a grocery cart. Can you see how confusion would result? Because I know you've never heard this phrase, the wrong passenger got off the bus. And so we need to understand how other people use words for communication purposes. Let me give you one more. The word table. When we use the phrase, for example, to table a discussion, we mean in America, put it off till later. In the United Kingdom, if a British says, let's table that topic, they mean, let's discuss it. Exact opposite meaning. And so that's interesting. And you can find other sources like that. I've got the website here if you're interested in it. I can send it to you where I've got these three examples. But there's a number of them like that. So here we are. We're in the United States of America in 2023. And we see the word beginning or the word firstborn. And we want to attach a meaning that we're accustomed to in this country, at this time, with our culture. What we need to find out is what it meant to them. Same with the word firstborn. So, let's look at some passages. Let's go to Genesis 29. So, Moses wrote this. John was a Hebrew. Moses, of course, was a Hebrew, writing to Hebrews. In Genesis chapter 49, and look at verse 3. Reuben, you are my firstborn. He said, well, see, the first one born. No, that's not what he meant. There's something else connoted by it. He wasn't just talking about what order he was born in. There's more than that. Listen, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power. He was, in this case, the first one born. But he wasn't talking about number of births. He was talking about the fact you are the one, because of that, are preeminent in the Hebrew society. And what happened over time, the word firstborn, since it connoted preeminent, instead of emphasizing the first one to be begotten, came to refer to the one who has preeminence. And we'll see some more of that. But you can see that here in Genesis 49:3, verse 4, uncontrolled as water, you shall not have preeminence, because you went up to your father's bed. And so you'll not have the preeminence. You are my firstborn, but you won't have the right of firstborn, which is preeminence. Look in chapter 27. In chapter 27, and look at verse 29. So Isaac is going to bless his son. Who does he want to bless? He wants to bless Esau. But Isaac's wife worked with Jacob and deceived Isaac. So actually, it's Jacob before him. But note what he says in verse 29. He said, "May peoples serve you and nations bow down to you. Be master of your brothers and may your mother's sons bow down to you." You can see he's bestowing a blessing of preeminence upon, he thinks, Esau. But actually, it's Jacob. Now look at verse 30. Then Isaac came in. Look down at verse 36. Look what he said. "He took away my birthright." Does that mean Isaac wasn't born first? No, he's still born first. But the right of being born first was one of preeminence. He took away my birthright. And so, you see in verse 1, when Isaac was old, his eyes were too dim to see, he called his older son Esau. That's what he thought he was doing, because that's the right of being the first one born. But it wasn't that Isaac was bestowing upon him, "You're the first one born." No, because of that, you have preeminence. Look at Psalm 89. So now we move down the stream of time. So we're back with Isaac and Jacob, 1800 B.C. approximately. So we move on down to the time of Psalm 89. Not sure exactly when this would be, probably 900s, somewhere in that area. But anyway, and it's after David, as you can see, as you read the Psalm, verse 3. And so here we see in Psalm 89 and 27, this statement. He says, this is prophetic of Christ, "I will make him my firstborn." The first one to be begotten? No. He tells you in the next line. You're familiar with the figure of speech. We've talked about it multiple times, of parallelism, where one line parallels the other line. And they would use that in their poetry. Sometimes the second line would be the opposite of the first line. That's helpful interpretation. Sometimes the second line would build upon what's said in the first line. That's called constructive parallelism. But sometimes the second line is synonymous with the first line. And so that's what he tells you here. He's defining for you what he means by firstborn. "You'll be my firstborn." What do you mean? The highest of the kings of the earth. Preeminence. Now, it's that background in their culture and their literature that we have this statement in Colossians 1. Yes, the Gentile Christians, but Paul is writing. And he said he is the firstborn. That is, he is the preeminent one. But look, we could check it against the context. So let's go look at the context and see if the context bears out this connotation in this verse. So he's called the firstborn of all creation, verse 15. For. See that little word for? Not for he's the first created being. That's not what he said. For. For gives the reason for us, connects with what we just said. For by him all things were created. He's preeminent. He is not part of the creation. He is the creator. He's firstborn. He's preeminent. Then it says, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authority. He is preeminent. That's the idea that's being presented. And so then in verse 18, now move to a spiritual realm. When you talk about the physical realm, he's preeminent. What about the spiritual realm? He's the head of the body, the church. The firstborn. The ruler of those people who flee to him for refuge and have a relationship with him. He's the head of the body of the church. He's the beginning. Here we have that word again. So we had beginning, firstborn. We have now together the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will, so that, listen, so that what? So that he have the first place in everything. And this is an exhortation to these Christians to exalt Jesus Christ. There is no more exalted being. There's no one more worthy of our praise and fear and adoration. That's the idea. This is the Christ that we fled to for salvation. This is the Christ, he said in Colossians chapter 1 here. And verse 4, he's the... We've heard your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. He is the foundation of our hope through faith in him. And so, what a comfort to these Christians. Some who are being persecuted, some were dying. In the book of Revelation, to tell them, Christ said, listen, I know things look really bad for you. You may think, where's God? Here we are suffering. Antipas is killed. He said, let me tell you something. I'm the firstborn. I'm the beginning. I rule, not the enemies, not Satan. That's the comfort that he's offering in the book of Revelation and here in the book of Colossians. Okay. Let's look at Luke chapter 2. Now, you know, when we get to these verses, and I'm going to talk about this in a little while if the Lord is willing. Why do we believe what we believe? We could take these verses, you're talking to someone, and you can say, well, I think. The other person can say, well, I think. Now, did that prove anything? All that proves what you think. It doesn't prove anything about the text. I feel, well, I feel. Well, my daddy says, We'll talk about those kind of things in our lesson here in a little while, unless I change my mind. And so that's what we're going to talk about. But so these verses, now it may be challenging to us to go and try to investigate what is the writer actually meaning by the words he uses. But that's the challenge of being a Bible student. Rather than, I think, somebody says that I'll go ask the preacher. No, do your own thinking and your own research. I'm presenting these things, but I hope you listen as a discerning listener, because I could be wrong. And I'm certainly not the authority. And so we're trying to give you the reasons why I've come to these conclusions, and you have to weigh whether or not they're legitimate or not. Okay, here's another one of those verses that say, okay, you believe Jesus was deity on the earth. If he was deity, if he was God, actually retained his godhood in human flesh. He was omniscient, right? He knew everything. God doesn't learn new things like you go to school and learn new things. So somebody turns to Luke chapter 2, verse 52. Now, if he had godhood when he came to the earth, he had it now at the age of 12, where this event is being recorded. But it says, verse 52, Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. So, if I'm on the other side of the coin, I say, what are you going to do with Luke 2:52? You say Jesus was God, but this says he was increasing in wisdom. Can God increase in wisdom? Does he not know everything? All right. What's the first thing to do when a challenge like that is made to you? What's the first thing? Context, right? So let's look at the context. All right, so It's interesting, that's verse 52. And you look at verse 40. The child continued to grow and become strong, increasing in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. So now you have verse 40 and verse 52, and they are the two sides of the sandwich of the story that's in between them. It's always helpful to look at two sides, the front and last bookend of a text. Different people use different terminology, but that idea. And so Luke is going to tell you a story that he puts in between those two texts to illustrate what he's talking about. Okay. Here's a question. So in this story that we have here, I start looking at this. So we're saying that Jesus had to be instructed and he was learning. Well, let's see. When his mother and daddy left, you know, they thought he was with them. They came back, found him in Jerusalem. And look what they find him doing in verse 46. He was sitting in the midst of the teachers in the temple, both listening to them and asking them questions. He's 12 years old, remember. Okay? He's with these fellows who've been to their schools. We call them universities. They're very studied. They know the Old Testament. Some of them were scribes. They're asking questions. He's asking questions. They're having a discussion. Can you imagine a 12-year-old doing that with these guys who were full of pride as it was? We see that from the rest of the Gospels. But he's handling them fine. Verse 48, when they saw him, they were astonished. Wouldn't you be? Question. Who taught him? His parents? Parents didn't know those things. They weren't scholars. Who taught him? Where did he learn to be able to engage in discussion and debate with the most eminent teachers of religious teachers of their day? Where did he learn that? If he wasn't God, where did he learn that? But there's more. They said, "Son, why have you treated us this way? Behold, your father and I have been anxiously looking for you." Now here's what's interesting is his statement. He said to them, "Why is it that you're looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's," this version says house, it's in italics, you got a footnote there on verse 49, "or the affairs or things of my Father, about my Father's business," some say. But I thought, according to the society, Joseph was his father. Which he wasn't his physical father. But he talks about another being as his father. And he said, "I've got some work to do for him that supersedes my relationship to you." Don't you know that? No, they didn't. So who taught him? Who taught him that he had a special relationship to God as his father? And they had a mission to accomplish on the earth, to live, to suffer, and to die. His parents didn't know it. The religious Jews, even the good ones, didn't understand it. Over in 1 Peter chapter 1, the nature of his mission on this earth to serve his Father when he came, even the angels in heaven didn't understand it, although they wrote about it. Look in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. 1 Peter 1:10. "As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ," the Spirit that was prophesying about the Messiah, in other words, "within them was indicating, as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow." They wrote about it, but they didn't understand it. Who taught him? Instead of this text undermining his deity, it actually serves to confirm his deity. But it says in the text, he was increasing in wisdom. Doesn't that mean he gained wisdom that he didn't have before, that he learned something new? No. There were two words in the New Testament they used. One is the word knowledge, and the other is the word wisdom. They're two different words. You can go look them up if you wish. We're not going to get involved in the Greek, but you can look them up. But look at James chapter 3. All you have to do is look at contextual passages to see that's the case. Here's James chapter 3 and verse 13. James chapter 3, as you know, is a warning to teachers. There are those who want to be teachers. And they were evidently pretty knowledgeable. But because they were pretty knowledgeable, that doesn't mean they were wise. But note what he says in verse 13. Who is wise and understanding? Now, he doesn't say, here's some things you need to know you've not learned in your studies. No, no. What did he start talking about? The way you live. Wisdom is demonstrated in action, in conduct, in the choices you make. Listen, let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. Wisdom here is wisdom of what one does and says. And so, look at verse 15. This wisdom is not which comes from above. What wisdom not? You're talking about false doctrine? No. Conduct. Look, the previous verse. If you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom, wisdom that makes you act that way, is not from heaven. Now, so here's Jesus. It says, verse 40 and verse 52, he's increasing in wisdom. Sometimes a word is put when it's the demonstration of that. And that's what you have in the intervening text. Jesus is increasing in the demonstration of wise conduct. As opportunities would arise, he would demonstrate his wisdom. That's exactly what you have in this context in between. Not some new doctrine he learned, not something new about the heavens and the earth or the church. No. He's demonstrating that. And so in this incident, he's increasing in wisdom, stature, he's growing up, he's getting older, and in favor with God and men. How can he increase in favor with God? Could he have more favor with God now than he had when he left heaven to become to this earth and be in human flesh? How in the world could that be? No. By his conduct, he is giving opportunities to demonstrate God's favor on him and to fulfill the will of God through the conduct that's recorded in verse 40 through 52. So once again, this passage does not undermine the fact that he had deity while he was upon the earth. All right, well, our time is up, and so the Lord willing, we will pick up Hebrews 5:8. He learned obedience. How could he be God on earth if he learned obedience? And then Acts 10:38, a very important passage. It says, God anointed him with the Holy Spirit with power. So those who don't believe Jesus was God on earth say all the miracles he worked by the power of the Holy Spirit, just like the prophets and the apostles, that they weren't something that was inherent in him, power in him. So we'll talk about those two verses on Wednesday night, if the Lord is willing. Maybe get to Hebrews chapter 1 and Revelation chapter 5. Okay, thank you for your attention this morning.